Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of Ezra. Let me give you a little bit of help, because some people may have never turned to the book of Ezra before. It's a fairly obscure book in the Old Testament. So open your Bibles halfway, and then start paging to the left. You're going to find 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. Ezra is right after 2 Chronicles. And so it's about a third of the way through the Bible. You're going to find the book of Ezra. Now, we are stepping into the book of Ezra, and if I'm honest, there are many people who have never read the book of Ezra. Just being transparent, many people have never read this book, and fewer still who have studied it in depth. And so with that in mind, I just want to say that this book, it's a very good thing. But as I was working through the next book of the Bible that we were going to study, I actually had somebody come up to me. When I told them I was thinking about the book of Ezra, they said, "Why though? But why are you doing it?" And what I wanted to tell them, I didn't have the heart to tell them at the moment, is that all of God's word is timeless. All of it. And every word is beneficial for the believer. But this book especially is an incredibly timely book. For all the things that are going on in our culture today, the ways in which people and the nation and media is waging war against Christianity, this is a very timely book. Let's see if you just find these things familiar. In the book of Ezra, the Israelites were under a godless, corrupt, overbearing government that God's people were unhappy with. The Israelites were under the rule of the Persian Empire. These people, they didn't know God, they didn't love God, they didn't serve God. And they're creating policies, laws, regulations, and rules that were keeping God's people from obeying God and following God. Sound familiar? Yeah. Let's continue on. Certain political groups, certain leaders, certain peoples, media in Persia were creating a false narrative against the Christian or against the Jewish faith. And every time a Jewish leader said or did anything, they were attacked publicly. And you're going to see PR statements in both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, PR statements talking to the king and talking to the people of Persia, trying to explain why Israel was doing what Israel was doing. The reason for that is because there were leaders, there was a media that was out to get them. They were critics weaponizing the media to create fake news and a negative narrative. Does that sound familiar? Thirdly, Babylon had a very struggling economy. For the last 20 or so years before this moment in the book of Ezra, Babylon was struggling with a broken down and struggling economy. They were in the middle of an economic downturn and decline. The supply line was all jacked up because of COVID. They had a hard time making ends meet. The government was just printing money. And everything was squeezing the middle class and the lower class so that it was difficult to just be able to get the necessary goods. They're in an inflation pinch. Does that sound familiar? Fourth, God's people were really marginalized in society. They weren't taken seriously. They were mostly seen as an annoyance or even worse, a punching bag. And so people would attack God's people because they hated them. Many within the Jewish faith had actually lost their faith. They'd left the faith and had adopted the beliefs and customs and religions of the culture that they were living in. Sound familiar? Most had allowed their faith in God to grow cold and stagnant. So even those who claimed to still be Israelites were Israelites in culture or in name only, but they did not in fact follow God. And so every time that somebody raised some sort of alarm or red flag or command of the Lord, most Israelites did not respond. Most Israelites decided to stay in what is comfortable instead of do what the Lord called them to. Sound familiar? The Old Testament church was not faring well. Much of the church had become apostate. Teaching was compromised, leaders were corrupted, and there was this epidemic of wokeism. That the people of Israel, God's people, were adopting entirely different religions, entirely different beliefs. They embraced Persian, horrible, godless, demonic ideologies and agendas. Sound familiar? Here we are in America going through almost the exact same thing that the Israelites in Babylon were going through. But while there's so many things going against the Israelites at this point in time, the good news is that there was a remnant, both now and then. People who were serious about following God, even when it was difficult. When it was unpopular to follow God, they said, it doesn't matter what people think, it doesn't matter what culture says, it doesn't matter what rules and policies and procedures the government thinks up and plans up to oppress God's people. We will be faithful. And it is through that remnant in the book of Ezra that God's plan unfolds. And in the same way, in our culture today, in the American church, it will be through that same remnant where God's plan will unfold. So let's read the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We'll tell the story and then we'll make some observations with a view toward application. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All of the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All of these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Our text this morning, people don't really grasp or wrestle through the depth of what's going on when they read the book of Ezra. And it's far too often that when we read through this book, maybe you've read through the Bible in a year or something like that, you will read through this book with your eyes glazed over. Because you're like, oh my goodness, basins and bowls and silver and gold and Cyrus and Persia and Babylon and what's going on? I don't get it. We're just going to move on. I've been there. I've done it. But if we want to really dig in and understand what Ezra is about, we need to take our time here. And so I want to give us a little bit of context. Over the next 6 months or so, my hope is that we can get through both the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, the following book. Ezra has 10 chapters, Nehemiah has 13, which means that we are going to be going through these two books for the next 23 weeks. I'm going to do roughly one chapter a week. I'm going to do my best. We're going to go fast. All right, we're going to, this week it's only 11 verses. Next week there's 70, so we're going to be here till, 4 p.m. All right? But the reason why we're going through both of these is because the Jews, when these were written, they were written as one book. Ezra and Nehemiah were written as one book in the Old Testament. Jewish history largely sees Ezra as the author of both of them. Ezra kind of, he authored things in a little bit of a different way. He compiled several different people's writings into Ezra and Nehemiah. And so there is a narrative. Ezra doesn't even show up until chapter 7, I believe. And so this narrative that happens in the book of Ezra, and for example, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah, you're going to actually get like journal entries from Nehemiah himself. Ezra will be have been the one who compiled those. That's the Jewish tradition that tells us that the author of all of this is really Ezra. Now, these events in Ezra and Nehemiah, they span about 100 years. And so between now and chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, 100 years are going to pass roughly between the beginning of the building of the temple and the finishing of the building of the temple. This 100-year time frame happened roughly 2,500 years ago. And so well before the time of Christ, but Ezra and Nehemiah was actually one of the final books to be written. You have Ezra and Nehemiah, this 100-year time frame, and in that time frame, how many of you have ever worked through the Old Testament and you get through most, you've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you get all the way up through, 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, maybe you read Ezra, Nehemiah, and then, the Psalms, you read the Proverbs, you read Ecclesiastes, but then you get to the Minor Prophets and things are just so strange. You're like, man, how do I even make sense of all of this? Perhaps it might help you to know that many of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, many of those smaller books near the end of the Old Testament are actually books that were written in this 100-year time frame, this captivity in Babylon. And so when we see or read the book of Esther, for example, you've got Esther who is married to who? Anybody know? Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. I'm sorry, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. Nebuchadnezzar's coming up in the next few chapters, so I apologize. Ezra is married to Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes, he's the one who is ruling over the Israelites in Persia. This is something that happened, is Ezra was written at around this same time. We've already said that Nehemiah was written at a similar time. Haggai and Zechariah were books that were written in the building of the temple to encourage people to build the temple. You've got Daniel that was written just before this while the Israelites were in captivity by the Babylonians. This is a book that is extremely important in Israelite history. Extremely important in the history of God's people, and sometimes we miss it. So as we walk through the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, I'm going to do my best to pull from these other books that were written at the same time and help give us a context for what's going on in the historical narrative that we'll be reading about. Hopefully that will help flesh out our understanding of each of these smaller minor prophets as we go. And so let's dive in, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, the first year, who's Cyrus? What's Persia? Great, let's start there. Let's actually take a timeline for a moment. Many of us know King David, right? King David, pretty popular dude. He was one of the greatest, if not the single greatest king in Israel's history. Well, King David, ruling in Jerusalem, God made a covenant promise with him that told David that his offspring, his heir, will always be on the throne of Israel. He will always reign and rule on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, we know that this covenant promise, the Davidic covenant that God made to David, is fulfilled through who? There we go. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. But when King David died, Solomon took over. Solomon, he's the guy who built the first temple. And the first temple was really amazing. We'll get into this later as we go through chapters 3 and 4 and we talk about the temple. But at that time, let me suffice it to say that we think about the seven wonders of the world. Solomon's temple was the one, the single greatest wonder of the world in ancient times. There was nothing greater. It was the center of the known world, the civilized world at that time. King Solomon's temple was so extremely important, and it was extraordinarily magnificent. You walked in, everybody was in awe of Solomon's temple. It was truly amazing. Well, Solomon built the temple, he built it to God, then he married a bunch of wives, had a ton of concubines, wasn't maybe the most holy or righteous or good king. And so a lot of Israelites hoped that the kings following Solomon would be returned to David. It didn't happen. Just about every single king that followed Solomon was absolutely terrible, wicked, corrupt, and vile. Almost every single king went after foreign gods. And because of that, after Solomon, Israel split into the northern nation and the southern nation. They split into 10 and 2, and these nations, both were corrupt, both were evil. Both behaved wickedly, and the people followed the kings. The Israelites were chasing after foreign gods, other gods, false gods. They put up altars and temples and gave sacrifices to idols who were no gods at all. They had lost their faith. They had lost their understanding of who the true and one God is. Finally, after God had raised up several prophets to call them back to repentance to the one true God, God sent King Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire, to besiege Jerusalem. He actually did it twice. The first time that King Nebuchadnezzar came, he took all of the gold and all the silver and all of the precious ornamentation of the temple, and he took 10,000 of the most important people in Israel captive and took them back to Babylon. He placed on the throne of Israel a king of his own choosing. Well, the Israelites were a pretty stubborn people, and they didn't really like that, and so they rebelled and revolted, and Nebuchadnezzar came back. He came back and besieged Israel again. This time, he destroyed the temple, and he took all of the Israelites captive except for the very poorest and destitute of them. So now, this is what happened with the Babylonian captivity. It looks like Jerusalem is done. It looks like Israel as a nation is gone, and it is destroyed, and it is over. But what I find interesting is there is actually a passage in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:10 actually predicts all of this happening before it occurs. About 150 years before it occurs, Jeremiah predicts that it occurs, and he says that you will be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years, they will be in captivity. And so what happens, literally to the year, Babylon, who took Israel captive, Babylon, who had taken Israel into captivity, 7 years pass, or 70 years pass in captivity, and Persia overtakes Babylon. Persia is the new world order. Persia is absolutely massive. They come onto the scene and they defeat everything. They become the largest nation in the known world at that time. They conquer everything. And Ezra begins with the fall of Babylon exactly 70 years after the Babylonian captivity occurs. At the time of Ezra, the Persian Empire would cover 2 million square miles. It was basically filled with about half the world's population at that point. And it covered everything from Egypt in the west to Turkey in the north, all the way into India on the east. Truly massive. It covered basically all of the Middle East, everything that we would recognize, all the nations and all the people of the Middle East. Babylon was all of that. Truly massive. No one had ever seen it get that big before. And the ruler of Persia, his name was Cyrus the Great. Very popular figure. A lot of people saw Cyrus the Great as this benevolent ruler. He would conquer people, and he would allow those people to continue worshiping their gods and following their customs, and that's part of why Persia grew to be so big. Cyrus the Great did it. Now, what's interesting is you actually see Cyrus the Great mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 mentions Cyrus as God's, this is an interesting term for somebody that's not Jewish, Messiah. Cyrus the Great was God's anointed one, some of your translations would say in Isaiah 45, verse 1. Cyrus the Great was a benevolent ruler that delivered God's people from captivity and sent them back to Jerusalem. This is what we see in Ezra chapter 1. Now, at this point, we have to understand both Jeremiah and Isaiah were written before Cyrus was ever born. This is a prophecy where we see God's wonder-working power, his fingerprints all over this situation as the promises of God made to David and are now being carried out by a foreign king in a foreign nation, a foreign power for the glory of God. And we have to recognize because of that, that God has a sovereign plan here. He has a sovereign call. God's sovereign call we see all over the book of Ezra. And so as we think about Cyrus the Great, as we think about kings, rulers, nations, people overtaking world orders, all of it has a strain of the sovereignty of God through it. Cyrus the Great, he was the ruler of the known world. He went by many titles, but let me just give you a few of them. One, he was the king of Persia, sure. Others called him the Great King. Others called him the King of the Four Corners of the World. And get this last one. Many called Cyrus the Great the King of Kings. Cyrus the Great was the most important person in the world at that time. And what does verse 1 of our text this morning say? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to accomplish Cyrus's plans? No, the Lord's plans. The sovereignty of God is all over it. Cyrus wasn't a follower of God. He wasn't even a worshiper of God. But the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and he caused Cyrus to do what God wanted him to do. So that Cyrus, in verse 2, would say, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Get this. Not only did Cyrus, the king of kings, know that God was in charge, know that everything that he had, he says, everything that I have was given to me by God. He recognized that. That's a lot of discernment that King Cyrus, king of kings, has. But there's a lot of humility in what King Cyrus, king of kings, does, because he recognized and he obeyed what God told him to do. Do you realize that this is not the first time that God has gone to a foreign nation, to a foreign king, a foreign ruler, and said, let my people go? This isn't the first time that God has done this exact thing. Release my people from their captivity. We see it in Exodus, when Pharaoh, God calls Moses to go, and Pharaoh says what? No, I'm not going to do that. Why would I do that? They're great slaves. They build our stuff. I'm never going to let that happen. And God, in Pharaoh's life, did what he wanted. The only difference here between Cyrus and Pharaoh is that one listened quickly. Perhaps that's you this morning. The Lord is calling on you to do a thing, to accomplish his purposes in your life, in your workplace, in your family, in your home, or in your world and community. And you're sitting here and you're like Pharaoh. You're saying, no, no, no. Let me remind you what happened to Pharaoh. The Israelites were released and God accomplished his purposes because God is on the throne. God calls the shots. God is in charge, not Pharaoh and not you. God's sovereign hand is all over this situation. God's going to do what he wants. That makes us a little uncomfortable, but it's a reality. God's going to do what he wants, whether it be Pharaoh or Moses, who Moses told God to do what? Go find somebody else. That's a straight up refusal. And God says, you're going. Whether it be Pharaoh or Moses or Jonah, who when God told him to go to Nineveh, what did Jonah do? He hitchhiked his way to the other side of the world. He did his very best to flee from God as far and as fast as humanly possible. And what did God do? He took him to Nineveh. A little unorthodox too. God does what he wants. You want another example? We've got the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, who on the road to Damascus was persecuting and murdering Christians. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up, binds the dude, and he falls down. And what does Saul say? He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And from that moment forward, God accomplished his purposes in such a way that Saul, now Paul, changed the world for the glory of God. Because God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and this is no different. God's sovereign call is a reality no matter what king or ruler or Pharaoh or king of kings sits on the throne. He is over them all. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. This is the sovereignty of God. And this tells us, it should be reassuring to us, because it means that God's promises are sure. The promises of God toward his people are sure. And sometimes we behave as if the promises of God are treated like he's just some guy somewhere. That he's here to, he tells us something, and then we wonder and we question and we think like, is he really going to fulfill what he told me he was going to do? Is he really going to keep his promise to me? Here's the simple truth. God always does what he says. Your boyfriend might lie to you. Your children might lie to you. Your boss might lie to you. God will never lie to you. It's never happened, and it never will. He's the only one, by the way, who can keep his promises guaranteed, because he's the only one who has the power to make sure that it happens. God's promises are sure. But not only that, God's plans are for our good. Do you realize that the Israelites at the time of the writing of the book of Ezra, they were one step above slaves. They had almost nothing. Just about all of them were completely destitute. They had no hope, and they were living in Babylon under Babylonian captivity, and there was this huge economic downturn, and nobody had anything, and everything was terrible. Persia comes in, overtakes Babylon. And what do you think the Israelites are thinking in that moment? Oh man, I bet he's going to be awesome. I bet this new ruler, this new king, this new nation, they're going to be great to us. Keep in mind, they were the marginalized. They were the hated. They were the degraded. They thought that Cyrus was going to come in and he was going to be worse than the last guy. But you see, God's plan was for their good. And so in the very first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus sends the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild what they had lost. And in sending them back, he didn't just send them. He sent them with a host, a wealth of treasure. And he sent them back with more gold and more silver and more treasures than they had in the original temple. Why? Because God's plan is for our good. You can look around in the world today and you can realize that there are all kinds of different rulers, all sorts of different decisions being made. They're doing all kinds of different things. But the Christian knows that there is one ruler with a capital R who is greater, who is more powerful, who is ruling and reigning over every leader, every ruler, every king that comes about, that his sovereign plan is on track. He leads, he rules, and he reigns. And this ruler is bringing his plan to bear. And that plan is for your good. It's so easy for us to get lost in the mess of this world. In elections, which are coming up, and the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, all these question marks of divorce, or of losing a child, or of having someone walk that you love walk away from the faith. All of these questions, they grate at our hearts and they make us wonder, what's going on? But if there's one thing that we learn from this book, it is God will accomplish the plan. And that plan is for our good. And we can take comfort in that. In the hardest seasons, in the hardest moments of our lives, we can take comfort in the reality that God is for us. That God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That is his promise. It is sure, and it is for our good. Thirdly, God's people are his tools to accomplish the task. Have you ever wondered why God just doesn't take a temple and just like drop it down from heaven in Jerusalem? It's like, boom, here's your new temple. It's cooler than the last one. It's going to be great. He doesn't do that. Some of us wonder why God doesn't just show up in our lives and change things to fix the problems that we have or to heal or to correct the mistakes that have been made or to take away temptations. Why doesn't God just show up? Why doesn't God just take care of the work? Why doesn't God just reveal himself to every person? Because God wants to use his people as a part of it, his children as a part of the accomplishment of his purposes. We know that God doesn't need our help. But we also know that God wants a relationship with us. And it is through the working of God's plan in this world that God's relationship is built and we are grown. Let me give you an example. My daughter, Kyla, she's 6 years old. She walked into the kitchen the other day, and I was making breakfast. She says, "Hey, can I help?" And if you know six-year-olds, you know that they have no business in a kitchen. I said, "Sure, honey, what do you want to do?" She says, "I want to crack the eggs." Now, they don't even belong in a kitchen, much less cracking eggs. And so by the end of it, there were eggs on the floor. There was eggshells in the bowl. It was a total mess. But I didn't care because it wasn't about the breakfast. Breakfast got made. It was going to happen one way or another. It's a relationship that was built in the making of the breakfast that mattered. And God is the same way with us. He invites us into his work. He welcomes us into it so that you and I, he doesn't need us, but you and I, we get to take part in the good and sovereign plan of God so that we will grow and we will have a deeper understanding and relationship with our God. That's why. That's why. He wants to invite you in. He wants to invite you into the work. So the only question that's left is, will you do it? God's call to the Israelites at this moment was to rise and to rebuild. Rise and rebuild what God had planned. Cyrus was risen up by God's sovereign plan and allowed the Israelites to go. He sent with them great wealth. But what I find interesting is that most of them actually stayed behind. The vast majority of Israelites were content with the culture that they were living in, and they never stepped out in faith into what God had for them. You see, the Israelites at the time, they were exiles, and what that means is that this was full immersion in that culture. God's people were inundated all the time with this godless pagan ideology and culture. Every ad that they saw on their phone, every single aisle at Target was against them. Amen? The worst of it was that it was working. And their children, 70 years had passed, keep this in mind, their children, generations had passed, were being indoctrinated into this godless ideology. Many of God's people chose to say, "Well, what's the big deal anyway? I'd rather not rise. I'd rather not go do what God has commanded. I'd rather live in the land of my oppressors, because what's the big deal anyway? The gods of Persia are no better or worse than the gods of Israel. What's the big deal? They all lead to the same place anyway. This culture that we have right now, it's good enough. It's holy enough. It's not so bad." Isn't this so true of our culture as well? Ecclesiastes 1:9, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." People think that we're in this unique time in history, and I get it, technology, I get it, but there's nothing new. The stuff that we're seeing in America today, it's not new. It's happened before and it will happen again. Despite all of this, God has a promise to uphold, and he called upon his people to get up and to start working for him again, to rise up, to not be content with how things are, to work, to rebuild, to put in the effort. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. "This is true then, this is true now. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." This is our church. This is the American church, if I have ever seen it. This is Christian culture here in America, if I have ever seen it. We've lost our way. We've grown lazy with the calls of God as a nation. Our churches are overgrown with thorns. Nobody wants to walk in because they're going to get pricked by people who are cold and distant and hard and complacent, not desiring to accomplish the purposes of God. Their theology is covered with nettles. And so that's all that's left is churches who are abandoning the Bible and the scriptures and the gospel entirely. Their homes, their families, their children are like broken down walls. Completely neglected. Because the American church, we have outsourced our responsibility of discipling our children to the school system. Or even to the church. And no matter how hopeful a church might be, if you outsource, if you offload as a parent your responsibility to disciple your own children to somebody who only has them for like 30 minutes a week, they will never be able to accomplish full discipleship when they get so much secular culture every other hour of their week. It's not going to happen. We have grown lazy in our efforts to what God has called us to. We've grown lazy to the calls of God. Laziness really is an epidemic. And some people are like, well, work's a result of the fall. False. Before Adam and Eve ever took a bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had given them the Garden of Eden to work. Work is not a result of the fall. Adam and Eve worked the garden. And in the new heaven and the new earth, when Jesus comes back, some of us think we're all going to be floating on clouds. We're all going to be playing harps and singing songs. And some of us were like, yes, really appealing to our laziness. It's not going to be all clouds and harps and songs and bonbons in heaven, church. That's not what it's going to be. There's going to be work to do. There's going to be a world to explore. There's going to be things to learn and to grow into and to understand. We will have work to do. So your life, even now, it's short. Can I just say that? Like, we don't have much time. Scriptures tells us our life, it's like a breath, like a vapor, like a mist. Here one day, gone the next, your life is short. And it's getting shorter by the day. So church, the call for the Israelites in Ezra is the same call that you have today to rise up and rebuild. To redeem the time. To get to work. To stop squandering and wasting time on things that do not matter in an eternal perspective. Some of you may be upset at me at this point. I understand. But Brandon, you don't know my story. You don't know my family. You don't know my sin. Do you realize that I've had a hard life? How dare you tell me that? I'm just preaching the scriptures, y'all. God calls on his people to join him in the work. But Brandon, I simply don't have the time to serve. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. What does God say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things are going to get added to you. You're going to have it all. You're going to have what you need because God will take care of you. God clothes the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds. They don't store up for harvest. They don't store up for when there's not going to be food. They don't have 401ks and bank accounts and retirement insurance and everything that you can think of, they don't have it, but God takes care of them. In the same way, God will take care of you and I if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we are about the things of God, God will add everything that we need to us. But Brandon, the task is too big. I don't have the right skills. What will others think? Do you realize that the power of God goes with us as believers? Something the Israelites never had. We have the Holy Spirit that works in us and empowers us to accomplish his purposes in the world. The truth is, all of these, they're just excuses. They're excuses that are threatening to get in the way of what God has for us. Benjamin Franklin once said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." You might be here this morning, you're looking at our culture, you're looking at the wonderful ways in which America started. It started as a Christian nation. You know, there's a Pew Research study that came out a couple months ago that said that up until recently, roughly 90% of America claimed to be Christian. You go back 50 years, 90% of America was Christian. Now, Pew Research says that it's roughly 50. In the last 40 to 50 years, we have lost 40% of Christians in America. We are in the midst of a culture of radical theological shift and drift. Dangerous changes that have happened within our country. You might be looking at our culture, looking at our once great city, look at our once great church, look at our once great culture, look at our once great nation. What a total disaster. What a free fall. What a collapse. What a travesty this is. That's what they're feeling. That's what the Israelites were thinking. That may be how many of you are feeling today, and I get it. I get it. Things are not good for God's people. But God has not called on us to wallow in the past. There is a future for us to accomplish for his glory, for his kingdom. We are to rise and rebuild. The task, it's monumental. The work, it's way beyond our ability to accomplish on our own. But despite the barriers, despite the troubles, despite the difficulty, God says, rise and rebuild. Rebuild your family. Rebuild your church. Rebuild your community. Rebuild your culture. Rebuild your nation for the glory of God. Get up and work. Enough sitting down. Enough time spent on lesser things. The time has come, Celebration Church, for us to get up, to rise, and to rebuild, and to take this seriously. There's work to be done. This day, this week, this life, no more excuses. Receive the call of God. Rise and rebuild. Will you be like the Israelites who stayed in Babylon, content with the things around them, or will you be like the Israelites who went and did the work of the Lord? As always, and we'll close with this, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. We're called to rise up from what is bad into something that is far better, but keep in mind, Jesus rose up from heaven and came down to earth. He rose up from what was perfect and good and holy and right and went to what was bad. He went to the broken world, to sinful men and women. He went from eternal life to death on a cross. He rose and came so that he might rebuild our relationship with God. He went from life to death so that we could go from death to life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for the treasure that it has within. Lord, we ask, we pray that in the coming months that you would shape our church by this book, that you would help us to step up and to step out into your plan for us as a church. I pray that Celebration Church, we could be a city on a hill. We could be a salt in a saltless world. We could be a light in darkness, that people would know all around Montrose, all around the Western Slope, that Celebration Church is completely and wholeheartedly sold out to you, that it is not about us. It is not about our kingdom, but it is about your kingdom and your work. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage, the boldness to give our lives for the advancement of your kingdom. And that while the task is great, that we would recognize and live out the power of God and in our lives to accomplish your purposes here. Lord, help us to take this seriously. God, don't let us waste our lives on lesser things. Help us to follow you with everything that we have. Give us more of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.